to Psalm 115. If you're just joining us, we've been doing a sermon series in the Psalter entitled Christ in the Psalms. And today I want to look at the 115th Psalm. Let's stand as we read God's holy and inspired word together. And as we read, let us be reminded, as always, that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, and feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the great and the small. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to Psalm 115 today to hear you speak and to hear you speak truth into our lives. So I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's an unwritten rule that when it comes to sports rivalries, you can't cheer for both teams in a rivalry. You just can't do it. It's got to be one team or the other, but not both. You cannot root for both Duke basketball and North Carolina basketball, so I'm told. You cannot root for both the University of North Carolina football and North Carolina State football. You can't root for both Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali. You can't root for both the Boston Celtics and the LA Lakers. You just can't do that. It's either one or the other. It's also an unwritten rule that when it comes to certain consumer products that you can only choose one or the other, but not both. You can't like both Coke Classic and Pepsi products. You can't like both McDonald's and Bojangles, although I do like Bojangles. You can't shop at Walmart and Target. You can't like both Ford and Chevy. You can't like both Duke Energy and Jones Onslow Energy. It's either one or the other. Your allegiance has to be with one or the other, but not both. And I think Psalm 115, if we zoom out, presents you and I with two options concerning our allegiance. In fact, I think my sermon title captures the general point, if you will, of the psalm. Who's it going to be? The God of the nations or the nation's God? The God of the nations is the one true God over all, over heaven and earth. That's the God of the Bible. The nations is God, little g God, is the false God of idolatry. Which God will you serve? It can't be both. It's either one or the other. You know, John Calvin, who we certainly look to as important in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, once famously declared that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And I think that even mature Christians who have been walking with the Lord for years and years and years can occasionally struggle with idolatry, with where our allegiance lies. And Psalm 115 teaches you and I today that our allegiance ought to lie with the God of the nations and not the God, little g, of the nations. We always need to be reminded of who this God is. And as you look over your bulletin, Psalm 115 comes to us in four parts. Four parts: declaration, denigration, declaration, and then doxology. Look at verses 1 through 3. I call these verses the declaration because they're declaring to us that the God of the nations is omnipotent. These verses are a majestic statement or a confession or a declaration of who this God is, that he is omnipotent and reigns over all. By God of the nations, I just mean the sovereign God over all things, the God that Christians believe in. By omnipotent, we just mean that God is all-powerful, that he can do all things, that there's nothing that he can't do. So verses 1 through 3, as you kind of zoom out and look at those verses, they are declaring to us that our God, the God of the nations, is omnipotent, that he rules and reigns over all. Verses 4 through 8 is going to go on to tell us that the nations' God, little g God, is impotent. He's got no power, no sovereignty, but our God is omnipotent. Verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, who is us there in the psalm when it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name? Who's the us? Who are these people in verse 1? A lot of psalms, as we've discovered, use the first person. The psalmist will say, I need you, God, or God, help me. But here we have us. Who are these people? Well, us is likely a reference to the entire nation of Israel, which is why Psalm 115 is often called a communal psalm of confidence, where the entire nation of God would probably sing this psalm together. Now, why does Israel need confidence or assurance as a community, as the people of God? Well, many commentators agree that this psalm is written after the nation of Israel returns back into the land of Israel from being in exile in Babylon. So we might call this also a post-exilic psalm. Now remember, in 586 BC, this is a date every Christian should know about the Old Testament, 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem. He comes in and takes over, and he drags the people of Israel back into captivity in Babylon. And so they are officially an exiled people living in a foreign land. Because they've chased after other gods, God has exiled them. Actually, the Bible says they didn't just chase after other gods, they whored after other gods. They were like a prostitute who looked to other gods to save them instead of the one true God. Well, roughly 50 years or so after 586, in 539, give or take, God calls the people back into the land. He says, you can come back home. And Psalm 115, the psalm that's before us, was likely written as the people dedicate the second temple to God. And you can read up on that event in Ezra chapter 6. Now, the reason why it's often called a communal psalm of confidence is because the people of God are probably being mocked and scoffed and laughed at and scorned as they come back to Israel. The surrounding nations, think about your Old Testament geography, those nations that surround Israel, they're probably laughing at the people of God because the whole world just witnessed God's covenant people get drug off into captivity. And that would have been humiliating for Israel. And they're being mocked and laughed and scorned. Which is what verse 2 basically says, right? Look at verse 2. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Can't you just hear the mockery and the scorn and the ridicule there in verse 2? Oftentimes the people of God get mocked and scorned and laughed at. It's nothing new. We just read that in Psalm 42 a few weeks ago when the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Look back at verse 1. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of verse 1. It's almost as if the people of God, Israel, is saying, we're back in the land. We've been in exile because of our stupid sin. Things have been hard for us. The nations are laughing at us and mocking us and scorning us. But still we will say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Let me just ask you, given verse 1, what's the purpose of your life? What's the purpose of your life? Why do you draw breath in and out every second? Why do you go to work 50, 60 hours a week? Why do you raise your children? Why do you suffer? Why do you get out of bed every day? Why do you cry? Why do you die? Verse 1, I think, gives us the principle that the purpose of your life is to glorify God's name or his reputation. The purpose of the fly is to be annoying. The purpose of the frog is to eat the fly. But the purpose of your life is to glorify God, his reputation and his name, and to make him look good in all that you do. From life's first breath to its final cry, you are to build up God's prestige, his name, his reputation. You know, we live in an age where if you don't like a certain company's product, then you can get on Google or Yelp.com, and you can write that company a bad review. You can basically defame or demean their reputation or their name. Christians are to be a people who say, not to us, not to me, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. To your reputation be all honor and praise. That's our purpose in life. Whatever we do, whether we go to work, whether we stay home, that is what we're on earth for, is to build up God's name and reputation. Isn't that the opening question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's your main purpose in life. And I would just ask you, how are you doing in that area? How are you doing in that arena? Why is it the purpose of your life? Let's ask the why question. Why is it the purpose of your life to glorify God, to say, not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to your name be the glory? Well, verses 1 through 3 give us three reasons for why you are to glorify God in your life. I'm going to list these out for you. Reason number 1 from verse 1. You are to glorify God for the sake of God's steadfast love. What's God's steadfast love? It's God's love that he has for you continually and ongoing. It's his unconditional love. When you mess up, God still loves you. Reason 2 from verse 1. You are to glorify God for the sake of God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness. Did you know that God has not once ever let you down? God has not once ever let you down. His track record is flawless. He's faithful, and he deserves to be glorified for that fact, according to verse 1. Verse 3, look at verse 3. Here's a third reason. I love verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Actually, verse 3 responds to the nations' taunt in verse 2. Remember that verse 2 asked, where is your God, O Israel? And verse 3 says, our God's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, verse 3 talks about two attributes of God that you should know about. You should know about these two attributes of God. When verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens, I think that is basically talking about God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere present. There's nowhere he's not. That's why Psalm 139 can say, where can I go from your spirit? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to the earth, you're there. God's everywhere. When verse 3 says he does all that he pleases, I think it's saying that God is omnipotent, as my first point states. There's nothing he can't do. So verses 1 through 3 teach us various attributes of God, that he's steadfast in his love, he's faithful to you, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. So let me just ask you a question. Verses 1 through 3 confront you with a question. Isn't this the type of God that you want to glorify in your life? A God who's loving, a God who's faithful, who's present, and who lacks no power. Isn't this the type of God in your life who you want to say, not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to your name be the glory?
So we've got this declaration of who God is in verses 1 through 3. He's the God of the nations. He is, amongst other things, omnipotent, and he does what he pleases. Look at verses 4 through 8, and I'm following the outline on your bulletin. Verses 4 through 8 give us what I call the denigration, that the nations is God, little g God, is impotent. Verses 1 through 3, it's declared that our God, the God of the nations, is omnipotent. How does he stack up to the nations as God? Well, verses 4 through 8, if you kind of zoom out, these verses denounce or defame or denigrate the nations as God. He's impotent, these verses tell us. Right off the bat, verse 4 tells you what about the origin of the nations as God, little g God. Look at verse 4. Their idols, the gods of the nations, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Whose hands make gods? Whose hands make idols? Ultimately, human hands. They're finite and created things. By comparison, I just showed you from verses 1 through 3 that the one true God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Now we see that idols are on earth, and they are made ultimately by human hands. They're created things. If it's not clear already, verse 4 emphatically tells us that idols aren't actually even real. They are made up imposters. In fact, we might even call idols decoys. I read a story the other day which said that 100 decoys were placed on the Izu Islands of Japan to encourage endangered albatrosses to breed. For more than 2 years, a 5-year-old albatross named Deco tried to woo a wooden decoy by building fancy nests and fighting off rival suitors. Deco spent his days standing faithfully by this decoy's side. Japanese researcher Fumio Sato, talking about the albatross's infatuation with this wooden decoy, says, he seems to have no desire to date real birds. I think sometimes we can be like that, even in the Christian life. We often go for the decoys. Sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, we have no desire for the real thing, so we go for decoys. And sometimes we put our hope and our trust and our confidence and our allegiance and our loyalty in decoys. And the Bible calls that idolatry. Look at verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7, we see that not only are idols, not only are the nations as gods fake, but they're worthless and lifeless. Now look at verse 5 and 7, because we'll see this is what you call an exercise in satire. Satire is the use of humor or irony to expose stupidity. Satire is meant to teach us something. And in this case, it's meant to teach us about the follies of stupidity. And the stupidity is what, according to verses 5 through 7? It's that idolatry or false gods are impotent. They can do nothing. They're utterly useless and worthless. Again, these verses defame or denigrate the false gods of the nations. Listen to this satire in verses 5 through 7. I love how the Bible pokes fun at false gods. Verse 5, they have mouths, these false gods, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. These false gods have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. And they don't even make a sound in their throat. In other words, they look the part like decoys, but ultimately they're lifeless. Now, by way of comparison, how does the nations as God, little g God, in verses 5 through 7, compare with the nations, the God of the nations in verses 1 through 3? How do they stack up? Let me remind you of what verse 3 says. Our God's in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Do you see the comparison? Actually, there is no comparison. That's the point of the satire here. You can't compare the one true God of the Bible, of Christianity, who's omnipotent, who's uncreated, with impotent and created idols. You know, I think we all look back at Bible times, and I do this, so I'm sure that you do as well. We all look back at especially the Old Testament, and maybe we scoff to ourselves and we say, Those were just simpler times. Here today in the 21st century, we're more progressive. We're more enlightened. We're more scientific. We don't struggle with idols and gods of the nations. I mean, come on. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, you don't have to look any further than Jacksonville, North Carolina, to find idolatry. In fact, you may need to look no further than your own heart to find an idolater. I want to read to you a lengthy quote from a Reformed minister about modern day idolatry. And this is actually a quote I read to you back in August when I interviewed to be the pastor of your church, way back in August 2018. And I remember reading this quote with fear and trembling, wondering how that would go in an interview. But I read it anyways. I'm going to read it again because it's too good not to read. And I don't read this quote to startle you. Well, maybe I do. But this quote, I think, will help us identify potential idols on our own hearts. Here's what it says. It's kind of lengthy, so I need you to stay with me. He says, "Worship is simply about value. Worship is our response to what we value most. That's why worship is a thing we all do. It's what we're all about on any given day. Worship is about saying this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters to me most. It's the thing of highest value in my life. A relationship, a position, a dream, a status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure. That thing is what you've concluded in your heart is worth most to you. And whatever is worth most to you, you guessed it, is what you worship." We're not just talking about the religious crowd, the Christian, or the churchgoer amongst us. We're talking about everybody on planet Earth, a multitude of souls proclaiming with every breath what is worthy of their affection, their attention, their allegiance, and with every step what it is they worship. Some of us attend the church on the corner, professing to worship the living God of all. Others, who rarely darken the church doors, would say that worship isn't a part of their lives because they aren't, quote-unquote, religious. But everybody has an altar. And every altar has a throne. So how do you know what and when and where and who you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. And at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is of what is of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around literally saying, "I worship my stuff, I worship my job, I worship this pleasure, I worship her, I worship my body, I worship me." But the trail never lies. That's a good reminder for all of us that the trail never lies. And if we tease out the end of that trail, that is what is our God. That's our idol. Interestingly, look at verse 8. Powerfully tells us that we become like our gods, like our idols. Those who make them, those who make false gods, become like them. So do all who trust in them. You know, we're made in God's image. We're called to reflect Him in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness. But when we chase after false gods, we end up looking like them. We end up valuing them. And that's the thing about idols, is they're seductive. They seduce us so that we become like them. Earlier in the sermon, I put a question to you. Who's it going to be? The God of the nations or the nations is God? Little g, God. Our allegiance has to lie somewhere. And every person here must answer that question for themselves. Now, where does this lead? Where's the psalmist taking us? We've seen this declaration of who the one true God is. He's declared who He is. He's omnipotent. We've seen the denigration of the nations as God. He's impotent. These false gods can't save you. And then now look at what I call the dedication. The dedication. Verses 9 through 15. I'm in verses 9 through 15. These verses are calling you and I to trust the Lord, or to dedicate ourselves to Him. So the evidence is in. The verdict is out. The nations' little g God don't even stack up or compare to the God of the nations. And we're called to dedicate ourselves to God. Now, I've broken these two verses up for you on your outline into two parts. Depend on God, verses 9 through 11, and delight in God. Depend and delight. First, look at 9 through 11. These verses are telling us to depend on God. Interestingly, these verses tell us basically the same exact thing three times over. Did you catch that? And when the Bible repeats itself like this, you better listen up, because it means business. It's calling you to respond. The Bible never says something and then calls us to just stand there unmoved. Verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. Notice how these verses move from the general to the specific and then back to the general again. So the general would be, O Israel. The specific would be house of Aaron. And then the general would be anyone who fears the Lord. And by the way, the house of Aaron there in verse 10 was the family within the tribe of Levi where the priests came from. Now, we don't know this for sure. But since the Psalms were likely meant to be sung in the original context, verses 9 through 11 may have functioned something like a responsive reading or a responsive singing in Israel's worship. So maybe the leader would say in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And then the people would respond in unison, He's their help and their shield. Probably the leader would say in verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And the people would say, He's their help and their shield. Probably the leader would say, anyone in Israel, trust in the Lord. And they would respond in unison, He's our help and our shield. And since this is a communal psalm of confidence, that would make sense. Note that three times in verses 9 through 11, we are commanded to trust in the Lord, or to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. What does it mean, by the way, to trust in God? We use that term a lot in our vocabulary, but what does it mean to trust in the Lord? I like how question 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the greatest reformed documents I think ever written, when it asks of the Apostles' Creed, which we confess here week in and week out, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth? And it answers, when we say that phrase, as we just said in the Nicene Creed moments ago, we're saying that in God I trust so completely as to have no doubt that He will provide for me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this life. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing as a faithful Father. That's an awesome truth right there. That's something that we can believe, and that's what it means to trust in the Lord. Notice how three times in verses 9 through 11, we are told that God is our help and our shield. If you need a helper, if you need a shield, you are saying that there's something that you can't do in your life, that you can't do by yourself. You're admitting that you can't do something all alone. You're saying that you don't have the strength in and of yourself to do it. And of course, you've only got two options on who to rely on. Will you trust in the impotent nations as God, or the omnipotent God of the nations? In other words, do you carry your God, or does your God carry you? Do you carry your God, or does your God carry you? If you can carry your God in your purse or your wallet, you're an idolater, and you've trusted wrongly. But if your God carries you, as Psalm 115 is teaching us, then you've trusted correctly. Look at verses 12 through 15. We're told to delight in God. To delight in God. Let's reread these three verses. And some of you are sleeping, but wake up and look at these three verses. I want you to count how many times the word bless is used in verses 12 through 15. Bless is the key word here. I want you to count them. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. How many times did you count that the word blessed was used? Five times. Five times I counted that God will bless us and that we are to delight in His blessings. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that there's any significance to the fact that verses 12 through 15 come after verses 9 through 11? I want to give you 5 seconds to look over 9 through 11 and 12 through 15. Is there any significance to the fact that 12 through 15 come after 9 through 11? Of course there is. Did you catch the progression of thought? Verses 9 through 11, we are to trust in the Lord. Then in verses 12 through 15, we read that God will bless us. So the progression of thought, the pattern here is trust, bless. Trust, bless. The principle here is that God will bless us if we trust in Him. God will bless us if we trust in Him. Of course, the converse is also true. We won't get God's blessings if we don't trust Him, if we don't know Him. Notice who cannot bless you if you trust in it. It's the nations' God, the little g God, because it's impotent. It can't do anything. Our God is omnipotent. He has the power to do as He pleases. By the way, this principle that God will bless those who trust in Him is not the health and wealth prosperity gospel that's so prevalent in our culture. It's just the good old-fashioned principle that God takes care of His people. That's all it is. You know, when the Bible talks about blessings, speaking of blessings, it has in mind often material blessings, things that you need to live your life, day-to-day material things. But it also has in mind spiritual or heavenly blessings associated with salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest blessing, to know Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, won't you trust Him today? Won't you look to Him for your salvation, that He died on the cross for your sins, and He rose victoriously from the grave, and He's coming back a second time to put all things right? If you trust Him, He will pour out many blessings on your life. So we've got the declaration, the denigration, and the dedication. Let's look to where all this ends up. Verses 16 through 18, what I call the doxology. We're called to bless and to praise the Lord. The word doxology just means praise. So these last three verses serve as a way for us to bless and to praise God. Just as God has blessed us, we are to bless God. Isn't that what verse 18 says? But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Praise the Lord. Did you notice how verse 16 kind of connects you back to verse 3? Verse 16 connects back to verse 3. Verse 3 says, our God's in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Verse 16 says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He's given to the children of man. So the heaven, let me just tease this thought out. The heavens are the Lord's, and the earth belongs to mankind. But who made the earth? God. Verse 15, look at verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. So it all belongs to God anyways, doesn't it? And idols don't even remotely compare. What's going on in verse 17? Verse 17 is a little spooky at first reading. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Let me tell you what verse 17 is saying. It's primarily a reference to non-Christians, to those who don't know Jesus Christ. They're dead. They're in the grave. They don't experience God's blessing, and they are excluded from God's favorable presence in hell. And that's what will happen to us if we don't trust in Christ for salvation. We will be excluded from the Lord's presence, His favorable presence, and under His wrath and condemnation in hell, and we will be judged by God. In other words, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, verse 17 is talking about you. Verse 17 is talking about you. And we've already established that idols won't save you. Yourself can't save you. Only the one true God of the Bible in Christ can save you. You know, I opened this message by saying that when it comes to rivalries, Ford versus Chevy, Coke versus Pepsi, Jones Onslow versus Duke Energy, your allegiance must lie with one, but it can't lie with both. It's either one or the other. And Psalm 115 confronts us with a similar question. Does your allegiance lie with the impotent nations as God, little g God, or the omnipotent God of the nations who rules and reigns over all and who's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ? I like how verse 18 reminds us who our allegiance must lie with. But we, the covenant people of God, the redeemed, those who know Christ, we will bless the Lord from this time forth
and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Yes, Father, with Psalm 115, let us here at Covenant ARP be a people who say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Lord, write these truths on our hearts. Let us be reminded that you are the one true God, and that whatever idols or false gods we've erected in our hearts must be smashed and teared down as we bow our knees to you in Christ. This we pray in Christ's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.